Well, good morning. My name is Matt Meyer, and I'm the campus minister at KU Campus Christians in Lawrence, and we are one of your ministry partners. We're an extension of Valley Falls Christian Church on the campus at KU, and so we're really excited to get a chance to be here today with you and to share during Sunday school with you the exciting things that God is doing there. And just excited to worship with you today and to spend time in God's Word. Big thank you to Craig and Haley. They lead our worship each and every week at our campus house and sacrifice a lot of time and energy to invest in the lives of students and for them coming and the students that came with us this morning who serve in our worship band and some that just came to spend time with us. We're really glad to be here with you all. Campus Christians exists solely to make disciples who love and follow Jesus Christ on the college campus. So we are a unique aspect of the church. The church is kind of a general practitioner. It ministers to people of all ages from birth until death, whether you're single or married or divorced, it all different capacities of life. And Campus Christians is kind of like a neurologist, where we take one specific little area, and that's where we focus all of our time, energy, and attention on. And so we focus on college students and walk alongside them as they're spending their time learning and growing in the Lord. And we love doing it. It keeps us young. We have two little ones. So my wife, Lexi's right there. And then we have Audrey, who ran that way, and Elijah, who's asleep. And they are great partners in ministry. They do a lot of our marketing for us. We walk into places, there's babies, and girls show up, and they're like, hey, we want to be here. So we love them and love getting to do ministry with all these people. Last year we were here, and it was in January as well, and I was looking back, and we talked about resolutions, and we talked about how people make resolutions and how quickly resolutions end or get left behind. And I was thinking back to what we talked about and kind of this year, what we're looking at Campus Christians. And in praying about that, I kind of thought about a topic that we've been focusing on. And so that's where we kind of land in our passage tonight. Second Corinthians, I'm used to speaking at night. 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to be in verses 16 through 21. And thank you for reading that just a second ago. I'm going to read it one more time for us. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not continuing men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me pray real quick. Hey God, thank you so much for today. And I thank you for all the work that you've done in our lives, the work that you're doing through this congregation. God, I thank you that with you there is no chance or accident or coincidence. And I just thank you that everyone that is here today, God, you brought them here for a specific reason. And I pray that today you would share that message with us, that you would remove distractions, that you would speak to us a message that would bring confidence and conviction and that would change us to be more and more like Jesus. I pray that everything we do and say today brings glory to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Paul is writing this second letter to the Corinthians, and right here he gives us this great message. He shares the gospel message with us. He shares what God has done for our lives. He shares that we cannot do enough to be accepted before God, and that's what the beautiful thing about the gospel is, that we don't have to, that God so loved us that despite our hopeless state of sin, our hopeless state of despair, he so loved us that he sent his son, God in the flesh, to live the life that we couldn't live. He sent Jesus to live the life that we were not capable of living. Jesus alone kept the commands of God. Jesus alone was faithful enough, generous enough, and compassionate enough. Indeed, he alone was the only person to live a perfect life, and he did that. And so Jesus, living a perfect life, was free from sin, And even though he was free from sin, he bore the penalty of sin. He bore our penalty. He took our place in death so that we didn't have to. He took our punishment and he took what we deserved. And then he rose from the grave, claimed victory over sin. And when we turn from ourselves and we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he will cleanse us from all of our rebellion and he will clothe us with his righteousness. And this is good news. This is very good news. And that's why the gospel is called good news. This is good news. And Paul shares this with the Corinthians. But something that he shares as well is the thing that we're going to kind of look at today. He shares that there is freedom in Christ and that because of what God did for us, because he sent Jesus, that there is reconciliation, that two people who were not on amicable terms can now be brought to peace, that they can be brought to amicable terms. And he said that there is a great power in this freedom, that it frees you from death, that it frees you for eternal life. But he also lets us know that there is something for us in that, that we have a part to play in this story. We like to watch movies a lot. My wife really likes the Marvel movies. I never know when I'm getting ready to talk to people how I'm going to connect with them. I've had movie references fall very flat when I'm talking to college students, and I've had movie references fall very flat when I'm talking to congregations. But for some reason, I keep swinging and trying. When I was young, we went last summer and saw Spider-Man. Anybody see Spider-Man in here? A couple? No? Well, if you didn't see this one, odds are you've seen one, because I think there's like 100 versions. All through my childhood, they were coming out with new Spider-Man movies. But there's a great line in Spider-Man as he's kind of going through this, Peter Parker is going through this transformation where he's realized he's got these powers and something's different in his body. And he's having a conversation with his uncle, and his uncle bestows a little bit of wisdom on him that is a very popular line. And he says, Peter, with great power comes great responsibility. He says, with great power comes great responsibility. Basically telling Peter that you've been afforded something that makes you different than everyone else, but that means that you have a greater part to play, that you have some more responsibility to use that for good, in essence. And this is a little bit like what Paul is saying to the Corinthians right here. With great power comes great responsibility. So let's dig in and see what that says. Paul talks about reconciliation, talks about enemies, people who are not on good terms coming to terms. And that's what reconciliation is. And so he starts off by saying that all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That God took the terms that were not good because of our rebellion, because of sin, we could not have a right relationship, and he made that right. He reconciled us to himself through Christ. That Christ was the means of making the relationship right. That because Jesus died and shed his blood, that the price of sin could be paid so that we could have a right relationship with God. And so then he tells us that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So he reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Who's us? Well, us is Christians. Us are people who have been reconciled to God. Us as people who have a right relationship with God because of what Jesus did. People who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So he says, I've given you the ministry of reconciliation. And just not just the ministry, he continues. He says that, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So he's given us the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. So what does a minister do? A minister, in the very essence of the world, lots of times we think a minister is the guy that gets up in front of the room and preaches. That's a preacher. A minister is someone that serves the needs of someone else. A minister serves the needs of someone else. And so he says that he has given us, all Christians, the ministry of reconciliation. So clearly put, he has given us, Christians, the opportunity and the responsibility to serve the needs of other people of reconciliation, which means to make a right relationship. So he's given us the ministry of making relationships with people to help repair their relationship with God. So it's our task to minister to the needs of other people so that they could have a right relationship with God by finding what we have found, Jesus, the answer to the poor relationship. And then we've also been given the message of reconciliation. And what does a messenger do? A messenger takes a message from one person and gives it to someone else. So if I hire a messenger to take a letter and run it across the room to someone else, they take that message and they deliver it to that person. So what's the message? There you go. We have it. The message of reconciliation, that there is hope, that the relationship doesn't have to continually be severed, but that it can be restored. And so this is what Paul says God has given to us, to Christians, the ministry and message of reconciliation. And he has a key line here towards the end of this verse. He says that we are therefore, and my old English teacher, Mrs. Smith, would always say, when you come to a therefore, you have to ask yourself, what's the therefore? Therefore. And so, we are therefore, all of that we just said, therefore, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. What's an ambassador do? We have ambassadors for this country, and they go all over the world, and they post up shop in other countries. They delegate on our behalf. They represent our nation. They represent the plans and goals of our country and our leaders. And they are put there to speak on behalf of our country somewhere else, to represent us, to delegate for us, all these things. And so he says, this is what we are. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are Christ's representatives on this earth. And it says, as though God were making his appeal through us, as though God, who wants to reach a world, would send his message and make his appeal to the world through each of us. Us, Christians, people who follow Jesus. And so Christians are representatives of Christ. When people look at us, when people watch us, people watch the way that we live in our neighborhoods, when they watch the way that we act at our schools, when they watch the way that we behave at our jobs, as a Christian, we should live the way Jesus did. And how many of us do that? I mean, I know that I don't. Each and every day, look at my life, reevaluate, and find areas where I was not a testimony to the greatness of Jesus Christ. But this is what Paul says we are. We are his ambassadors. That if someone were never to read a Bible or to never show up in a church, but all they were to know is that you were a follower of Christ, they would base what Jesus Christ was like off of how you lived your life. That's all they know about Jesus, is how you live your life as a follower of Christ. God is making his appeal to them through you. This is what Paul says we are. We are Christ's representatives. When I was growing up, my favorite basketball player, still my favorite basketball player, is Michael Jordan. I grew up in Central Illinois, and I was a kid in the 90s, so Michael Jordan was it. There wasn't anything else. And he's still better than LeBron. Anyway, Michael Jordan has a book called Driven From Within. It tells a story about a time that he went and met with a friend of his, business partner, Fred Whitfield. Fred Whitfield was the chief operating officer of another NBA team and had recently signed on his franchise to have a partnership with Nike. And we all know Michael Jordan and Nike go together. And so the two of them were going to get ready to get dinner one night, and Jordan told him it was cold and asked if he could borrow a jacket. And so Whitfield says, sure, and told him that there was a coat closet around the corner. And so he goes back in the hall, and in the book it says that Jordan disappeared and the house fell silent for a moment, and then the star reappeared and he was carrying an armful of jackets, shirts, shoes, and all kinds of other gear. And Whitfield looked at the heap that he threw on the floor and he noted that all of the items were made by Puma, a rival of Nike, and someone that Whitfield had formerly had a relationship with. Jordan had found the closet had materials made by both Nike and Puma, both manufacturers, and Jordan, so associated in the public mind with Nike and the swoosh, he did not approve of this. And so the Puma stuff had come as the result of this guy's former relationship with Puma and Ralph Sampson, but now he had a relationship with Nike and Michael Jordan. And so he no longer was affiliated with this X group. So Whitfield stood and was wondering what was going on. And Jordan walked into the kitchen and he came out with a sharp knife and he cut the entire pile of gear on the floor into shreds. And when it was thoroughly destroyed, he gathered it all up again and carried it to the garbage can and disposed of it. Jordan returned and he said, "Hey, call my Nike representative tomorrow. Tell him to replace all this stuff. But don't you ever let me see you again in anything other than Nike. You can't ride the fence." See, Michael Jordan was a representative of a company, and this other person was a representative of a company. And Michael Jordan said, "When you represent this company, you better never be wearing someone else's stuff. That's going to be a poor representation, because if this is the company that you're with and it's the best, why would you ever wear something from someone else?" And that might be a little extreme, tearing up someone's clothes and stuff. But the message is the same. Understanding who we represent changes how we act, and it changes our perspective. When we understand that we represent Jesus in each and every single thing that we do every day, that each and every decision we make is a representation of Jesus, that should affect how we behave and how we act. It should affect what we do and how we treat other people, that I'm not just Matt and walking by some stranger, but that I am representing Jesus to that person and maybe the only person that ever does. So you can't ride the fence. You can't represent Jesus on Sundays and not represent him during the week. Or you can't represent Jesus in the evenings when you're at home, but not when you're at work or at school. You can't ride the fence, as Michael Jordan said. Having our perspective changed. It goes hand in hand what Paul was saying here. Look closely at verse 16. It says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We used to regard people a little differently than we do now. We no longer see them as just another person on the street, but we see them as a representative of Christ, and we have a responsibility in that. This is reminds me of Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is having dinner with some higher-ups and some fancy folks and Pharisees and people. And this sinful, adulterous woman comes in, and she's going to pour some oil on Jesus. And she's going to make this gesture to him that is just beautiful. She pours it on his feet, and she washes his feet with this oil and her tears, and she dries it with her hair. She heard that Jesus had been there, and she wanted to come and see him. And the Pharisees looked at this and they said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she was. If this man were a prophet, he would know she was a sinner, is what they said. And, and so Jesus and Simon have this conversation. He says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And he said, "Tell me, teacher." And he said, "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Which of them will love him more?" So which of these people is going to love him more? And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt." And he said, "You have judged correctly." And so he gives him a little lesson here. And then he says something really intriguing. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman?" And it's a far greater question than, "Can you see that there's a lady standing here?" He obviously knows that everyone in the room can see this woman. She came in and just made this huge spectacle of dumping oil and crying on his feet and washing it with his hair. He knows that everyone can see her. But what he wants to say is, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this child of God? Or do you just see a sinner? How do you look at people?" It says that our perspective is going to change with Jesus. How many times, how often do we do that? Do we look at someone and we just see a sinner or a homeless person or someone that's too far gone? Or do we see the person as someone that God wants to make his appeal to through us as his representative? The second thing that this passage does for us, it tells us that we are Christ's representatives, but it also tells us that we are empowered by Christ. That we don't have to do this on our own, that we are empowered by a supernatural power that is hard and completely crazy for us to even fathom. What kind of power is that? Think about in Mark In Mark chapter 15, Jesus is on the cross and he's dying. He's been beaten. He's been bloodied. He's been mocked, stabbed, all these things. And it says with a loud cry that Jesus breathed his last breath. It says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This centurion, whose profession was to execute people, who had seen hundreds, if not thousands, of executions over the span of his life and watched tons and tons of people die, looked at someone and said, you died so differently than everyone else I've ever seen die that you have to be the Son of God. He said he saw the way he died. He died in such a way that somehow this man's life was changed. That's a supernatural power that we can't explain or understand. The gospel has a universal appeal that we can't even fathom. The power of God working in hearts and working in lives is something that we can't quantify. To where Jesus simply died in such a way that someone said, there's no other explanation for this other than that you are the Son of God. That's power. That's power. And he works through crazy situations, and he works through illogical and improbable people. In Acts chapter 8, we see the persecution of the church. Saul is going hard and heavy. Saul is persecuting Christians. He's putting Christians to death. And something really terrible happens. In Acts chapter 8, it says that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So all the Christians, except for the apostles, were scattered. They all went all over. That Paul or Saul had persecuted the church so much that they had to be dispersed. They had to run. And so we notice two things from that. One is that the apostles, the big dogs, the leaders, the guys that got up and did all the talking and the teaching, the preachers and the pastors, they were all still in Jerusalem. That everyone else went. Notice what it says here in verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. That the just regular people, the just regular Christians, the members of the churches, they got scattered and they kept preaching the word wherever they went. And because of this persecution that spread everyone, Christianity spread. That God used a persecution, a trial, this hard time to disperse people who were just the regulars, they weren't the apostles or the big teachers, to spread them out so that they could go preach the word. While all the apostles are still hanging in Jerusalem. And so God equipped, through the apostles, these new Christians. And so sometimes I feel like we sit in pews and we sit in our churches or we sit wherever we are and we look at the work that God has to do and we say, I'm sure glad that there's someone to do it, someone else to do it, a pastor at a church or a preacher or somebody. And what this tells us is that God wanted to use just the regular people to go and do his work, to go and spread the word and to go and spread the love of Jesus. And it shouldn't shock us. We read a Bible that is filled with stories like this. That God would use persecution and dispersing people from their homes and their families for good, to spread the gospel. 1 Peter 1:6 and 9 says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That sometimes things are tough and sometimes things are bad. But that God is using this to get us where we need to go. It talks about how gold is refined by fire. That you put a piece of gold in fire and you melt it. And the gold stays there, melted, but the impurities burn up. And then when it hardens again, the gold is more pure than it was before. And that when we go through some of these things, God is molding us, that God is equipping us, that God is burning out the imperfections and the things that are going to trip us up so that we can be in a position to be used the way he needs us to be used. 1 Corinthians, in his first letter, in chapter 15, verse 58, he said, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That when God's hand is in it, that it's for a reason, that it's for a purpose, and that he wants to use you, and he's going to use you. And in this book, I don't know why we're surprised that he wants to use each of us. The thing that we try to tell our students whenever we come into contact with a Christian student, and I shared this in Sunday school, but that your life has a huge purpose and a huge meaning because of God. That Jesus has a plan for your life, and that he brought you here, he brought you to KU for much more than an education. That he wants to use your life for something more than just to get an education so you can get a job so that you can pay bills and then you can die one day. Your life means more than that. And that's true for each and every one of us in this room. That God has a much bigger plan for your life than paying bills so that you can die one day. He wants to use you in the lives of the people that are in your community, that are in your neighborhood, that are in your church, in your school, in your workplace. And sometimes we think that we couldn't do it through us. We look at how he came up to a teenage girl and told her that she was going to give birth to the Savior of the universe, even though she was a virgin. And the angel says, "For nothing is impossible with God." And we hear statements like that, but we don't actually believe it to be true. Because if nothing's impossible with God, then he could do something with me or you or someone else. And I spent so much of my life not actually believing that nothing was impossible with God. I spent so much of my life not believing that anything more than showing up at church on Sunday was what God wanted from me. But thanks be to God that he's gracious and he's merciful and that he has transformational power through the gospel to change our lives and to mold us into the people that he has us. So he used a teenage girl to bring the Savior of the universe into the world. He used Moses, who was a murderer. He used David, who was an adulterer and a murderer. David, a man after God's own heart. Rahab was a prostitute. Peter couldn't keep his mouth shut ever. I mean, Paul, Saul, we were just talking about him. The guy that we were just talking about persecuting and dispersing the church is the very guy that's writing the letter that we studied. He wrote half the New Testament. God loves to use improbable people to do extraordinary things. He loves to take a situation where no one thinks that anything could happen and say, "I'll show you what can happen." He loves to do, as Paul puts it, immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. And that verse, I don't know, it's on postcards. I've seen it all the time. I've known it my whole life. And that verse took on whole new meaning for me in my life, for Lexi in our life, for our family's life. Because we had experienced a miscarriage. Lexi was just out of the first trimester, and we had a miscarriage, and it was rough, and it stunk. But the day that, you know, all this happened, that I got the call at work, and we had to go to the hospital, and we found out we didn't have a heartbeat, it was Lexi's birthday. So, great day. Great day for the rest of her life to remember on her birthday that she had a miscarriage. And as a husband, and someone who wants to try to fix things and makes things better. My task then was to each year on her birthday, how can I make her birthday enjoyable? How can I make her birthday fun? And I even prayed, God, help me make this day fun, or help me make it to where she doesn't think about it, or something. Those were my prayers. And what I realized through this time was what this verse actually means. Because I was praying something. I was praying that I could help my wife enjoy her birthday again. I was praying that maybe I could throw a good enough party or get the right gift or do something that this day would mean something more than just pain and loss. And all the while, God was doing something different. We got pregnant again, and Audrey was due like mid-April. And so we're excited about all this, and we go in for a checkup. And right at getting towards the third trimester, and Lexi's blood pressure was like through the roof, really high. And so the doctor puts her on bed rest, and she has preeclampsia. And so we're going through this struggle of a pregnancy where she didn't like bed rest too much. I can't imagine why, but she was at home on bed rest. All these things were happening, and we go in for an appointment. We're going in every week for appointments, and we're having all these tests and all these things done. And we go in one week, and the doctor was just like, "Nope, we're done. We're having a baby. You're coming in 2 days, and we're having a baby. We're not going to do this anymore." And so we went in on a Saturday, and Lexi got induced, and 46 hours later, Audrey was here, and the doctor told me, said, you know, this has all been really stressful, but I want you to know that the cord was wrapped around your daughter's neck, and so she stopped breathing for a little bit when she was being delivered, but everything's fine, she's good, but you need to know that if she would have dropped naturally at home, she would have probably died. So even though this has all been stressful or bad or whatever, it's a miracle. And it absolutely was a miracle. The other miracle was that that date was Lexi's birthday. So our daughter was born 3.5 weeks early after a 46-hour labor with on the exact day that 2 years prior we had lost a baby. And I would have never asked or imagined that God, I would have never asked God for that. I would have never thought to pray that this could be the thing that God could do. I asked him small prayers, little prayers about temporary feelings, and God said, I can do immeasurably more than anything you could ever ask me or anything you could ever imagine. That's how powerful I am. And when we start to look at God in that way, and we start to look at what he tells us continually through this word, that nothing is impossible with me, that great things are possible, and that I want to use you, our perspective shifts from I'm just me, this random guy who's really not that comfortable getting up in front of people and talking and is kind of, you know, weird, and it doesn't matter because God can do anything through anyone. That he can take a couple who thinks that maybe they would like to hang out with college students or whatever and turn it into a ministry, that he can take a church and a small community and see lives changed for the gospel. That our perspective completely shifts when we know our role, we know what we're supposed to do, but we know who it is that we're working for and what they're capable of doing. So everything changed, and Paul tells the Corinthians that he who had no sin became sin for us. That he did all of this. He did all of this for us so that we could have the righteousness of Christ. That nothing that we did, but what he did, gives us this power. But with that power comes responsibility. That you are the ambassadors. And look at any other thing you do in your life. Look at any other job. Look at any other job or task or thing that you do. It requires training. It requires time and effort. You go to work and they don't just say, well, you're in charge of driving the forklift. Good luck. No, they put you through a training program. They teach you how to do it and you spend time practicing. They continue your education and they continue training. And you go and you do that task and you do that work. Our job, our responsibility as ambassadors in Christ does require some training. It requires us spending a little bit of time with God each week, learning what it is he has for us, learning who we are and his promises about our lives, and then what we're supposed to do with those. And so sometimes when we look at the time we spend to do the tasks that our life has, the time we spend to train for those things, but then we look at the amount of time that we spend to train for what God has in store for us, they don't really match up. The Olympics are coming up. They're coming up pretty soon. If I was going to go train to be in the Olympics, it would not be a good plan for me to sit on my couch every day, drink a case of beer, and eat a bunch of food, and then show up and say, I'm ready to run some sprints. Let's go. No. People tirelessly work to train their bodies, to train everything about their life for this one big event. And Paul compares our life to those who train for the games, who train to run the races. He says that they train for a prize that's temporary, but we train for a prize that's eternal. So how much time and effort and training do we put into taking this responsibility seriously? And at Campus Christians, that's our goal, to walk alongside these students and let them know that God has a plan for their life, and it is of a great priority. That because you have great power, because you've been given great freedom, you also have great responsibility to prepare yourself to do the things that God wants you to do. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's handiwork, that we are his craftsmanship, that we were uniquely made and created. And it says we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That God created us to do something, to do good works. That the things that we do in this life, he created us to do for other people. And he says that those works weren't created based on your personality or who you are or anything like that, but that long ago, long before you were ever born, that God prepared in advance for you these things to do. That he's had a play, like if you think about it from a sports analogy, and when he calls that play and your number is the one that's called, are you going to be ready to run it? Because he has promised us that he has prepared good works for us in advance, that long before we were here, he had a plan. And are we going to step up and do it? Are we going to take our responsibility that we have seriously? So I challenge you, Valley Falls Christian Church, in this year, we're off, you know, January, kicking off a new year. What does God have in store for you? What does God have in store for you and your family? What does God have in store for you and your congregation? What does he want to see done in this neighborhood, in this community, in the schools, in the workplaces? And do you believe that he can do it? And if so, are you going to step up and do your part? You know, if you get hired at a grocery store to stack cans, and your job is to line them all up and make them look pretty, and that's your job, and you sit there and you're working on it, and someone comes up and says, hey, I need your help doing this. I need your help checking out. Hey, there's a seminar in the back about how to save money for retirement. Okay. Or, hey, this person needs this over here. And throughout the course of your shift, you go and you get distracted with things that aren't necessarily bad. They're not bad things. They're good things. But at the end of the day, when the boss comes up and says, what's up with all the cans? And you list all the good things you did, he's going to say, what was the point of your shift? What did I ask you to do? Jesus, before he left this earth, said, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. This is what we're supposed to do. What's the point of our shift? Make disciples. Are we going to do it? And do we believe that God can use us to do it? Let's pray. Hey, God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for our Valley Falls family and that we can spend time together, that we can worship you through our song and through our prayer, through remembering the sacrifice that you made for us. I thank you that, God, you delight in using the improbable, that you delight in using those of us that aren't worthy or don't deserve it. God, I'm just so thankful that you give us grace and you give us mercy and that your invitation is for anyone, that if anyone would come after you, God, I'm just so thankful for that. And I'm thankful for Jesus and what he did for us. I pray today that you would continue to work in our lives, that you would take us from this place of changed people, that you would develop us, grow us into your ministers of reconciliation and your messengers of reconciliation, and we would take seriously the call that you have for our life, God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. At the end here, we're going to offer a time, as they play this last song, an invitation for people to respond to anything that God is doing in their life. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's no better time than now to do that. Come, today is the day of salvation. If you just need someone to pray with, I would love to pray with you. I know there will be some elders up front here if someone to talk to or to pray with. Or if you're looking for a church home, no better place to get plugged in than here at Valley Falls Christian Church. So respond during this invitation.